This podcast is brought to you by the Ethical Society of St. Louis, a welcoming home for humanists. The following recording is of a platform address presented to the Ethical Society of St. Louis by our leader, Kate Lovelady, entitled Jesus Christ Superstar. It was recorded live on 31 March 2013. Note that the music from this address is available on YouTube. The link is available in our show notes. You can also go directly to it at bit.ly/ESSLJCSS.
This morning's platform will be a little different. Our usual three musical selections will be performed by members and guests and interspersed with an address by our leader, Kate Lovelady. The three songs are from the musical Jesus Christ Superstar, a rock opera written by Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice in the early 70s. The first song this morning is also the first song from the musical. The setting is Jesus preaching to his disciples and followers. They are enraptured with his every word, except for one disciple, Judas, who's beginning to have some doubts about how Jesus' message seems to be changing.
Good morning. My thanks to our band today, Tom, Keith, and Billy. As well as to our chorus, who actually get to sing shortly. And to David, our Jesus, who will also be singing shortly and was kind enough to let me yell at him for 4 minutes straight. I didn't know if it was too obvious to have an Ethical Society leader playing Judas, but you know, whatever. Somebody's got to do it. Anyway, happy Passover, happy Easter, happy spring equinox in all its interpretations. Despite the surprise snow that closed us down last Sunday, we have, I guarantee you, entered the growing time of the year. The rebirth of the resting bulbs and trees, the speed dating season for lots of creatures. With the exception of a few crazy people that I know who prefer winter, and I don't want to hear from any of you anymore, by the way, because I'm tired of it, humanity generally has celebrated this season and the changes that it brings. Many religions center stories and celebrations of survival and renewal and rebirth on this time of year. In America, these stories of rebirth and renewal have further developed into marketing opportunities for cut flowers, fake grass, plastic baskets, and sugar in a myriad variety of disturbing animal forms, as well as the tradition of dyeing and hiding eggs as game for children or adults, which is all fun and somehow all supposedly related to the story of Jesus Christ. Which just proves, I guess, that culture is weird. And over time, it gets weirder, like a very long game of telephone played by people who speak different languages and have different agendas. I was raised as a Christian, but as I've said many times, I didn't even know what denomination we were. I thought we were Presbyterian, and my mother says that we were Methodists. So that shows you how often we went and how well I paid attention. But whatever your belief system or tradition or background, Jesus is a figure in your life if you live in America, because beliefs about him and his life and teachings have a large influence on American culture and even American politics. We don't really discuss Jesus very much in ethical societies, but Easter seems like an appropriate time to explore him a little bit as a figure upon who is projected a lot of different values and ideas, and as well as an excuse to share some really great music. Today, I am not going to get into the question that ethical humanists love to debate of whether or not there really was a historical person named Jesus who did some or any of the things described in the Christian Bible. Even if he did exist, we couldn't really know precisely what he believed or said. Today, we have only a small portion of what was written down by lots of different people, often many years after his lifetime. Words that were then copied by hand and who knows how accurately for hundreds of years and translated back and forth numerous times. But whether or not Jesus was a real person. The influence of his story and the words attributed to him are very real, and I was really glad that Sharon talked about that in her beautiful opening words. And that's what I'm addressing today. I chose the three songs from Jesus Christ Superstar for today's platform, not because they're particularly historically or biblically correct, but because they each very vibrantly portray, I think, a different modern struggle in regard to the figure and the story of Jesus. So the song that I just sang, Heaven on Their Minds, I think of as sort of a portrait of Judas as the quintessential ethical humanist. Jesus isn't so much arguing that Judas isn't so much arguing that Jesus isn't the Son of God as that the whole introduction of the supernatural into Jesus' message seems like a distraction from the ethical teachings. So Judas' focus is on this life and its questions and problems, ethics and staying alive and not being further oppressed by the Romans. What's going on in this day at this time? Judas clearly sees Jesus as a moral instructor, one of many wise men, not as a special being whose words are to be taken as unquestionable or infallible, and not as the only way to the only truth. And it's funny, when we started to stage this song, I had to tell the chorus, pretend that you're hanging on to David's every word, and as if it were truth with a capital T. Don't be like your normal ethical society selves and start arguing with Jesus or looking up evidence on your smartphone to kind of refute his statements. Luckily, they're good actors. Excuse me. Judas is also like an ethical humanist in that he's very suspicious of worship, of hero worship, particularly how such worship changes the message and focuses people too much on arguments about doctrine. In fundamentalist fervor, every word becomes twisted around. That is, followers begin using the authority of Jesus to make truth claims versus using experience and reason and working to come to consensus with others. Biblical fundamentalism tries to take the Bible as 100% true, but that isn't possible, even if you wanted to, because of all the contradictions between the different authors over the years as it's been written and compiled. So the result is cherry-picking beliefs that then aren't allowed to be questioned. So, for instance, by those who scour the Bible for arguments against women's equality while skimming over the very clear but difficult directions that Jesus gives about caring for the poor and widowed or turning the other cheek. In Judaism, the important thing was the ethical law, and the interpretation of that law depended on study and reasoning and public debate by rabbis and scholars. The ethical law was therefore always in development through the human community. When Judas says, you've begun to matter more than the things you say, I think he's afraid of a new order in which the ethical law will become whatever Jesus says without argument or question, or then in the future, whatever authorities say that Jesus said. And indeed, in the recent marriage equality debates, I heard again and again Christian opponents of gay marriage, and not all Christians are against gay marriage, but some of these opponents simply saying that the Bible is against it. End of discussion. And now biblical scholars can actually show you evidence to the contrary, but what struck me were those folks who said basically that they didn't have a problem with gay marriage, but the Bible forbid them to allow it. And I think some of these folks probably are just using the Bible as an excuse, but quite a few truly really seem to feel that what the Bible says, or what they believe it says, or have been told that it says, trumps their own moral intuition, human compassion, and reason, which seems very sad to me, as well as politically dangerous in a democracy. Historically, Judas's song, I keep getting Jesus and Judas confused. I'm not sure what that means. Judas's song compresses early Christianity. The initial Jesus movements were not centered on the worship of Jesus or the promise of eternal salvation, but rather they were centered on ethics, on improving how people treated each other in this life and building a more diverse and loving community. Then after the destruction of Jerusalem and the Second Temple by the Romans around the year 70, these movements shifted to emphasize a final judgment day and the reward and punishment of heaven and hell. And it makes sense when things on earth really aren't going your way that a group might want to shift focus to hope for something better after this life and eventual punishment for your enemies who are not getting punished in this life. Judas's worry, though, is that this shift of focus to heaven, to the afterlife, sidetracks people from the crucial issues of this life. And in the song, when he's saying, "Listen to me, I want us to live," obviously he's talking about the danger that Jesus and the disciples were in politically, but as a humanist, I also feel strongly that the message is to pay attention to this life, to mindfully live and appreciate every bit of it, to strive to improve whatever you can in this life, rather than missing out on some of the joys or avoiding the important moral struggles by being focused instead on what might possibly come after this life. So I would now like to invite David back up on stage for our second musical selection. And he's going to be eventually joined by our chorus. In this second song, Jesus has just thrown the money changers out of the temple, and he is becoming tired and disillusioned. Then he is set upon by the neediest people in society who are desperate for the help they think he can provide. Thanks to our soloists, Allison Taylor and Jim Holsey, and to all our chorus members for being willing to crawl across the stage. I bet you thought you'd never see that. They're dedicated. So I picked this second song because it really gets me. It illustrates the desperation of many people who need miracles, the sick, the dying, the desperate, the destitute, the hopeless. It also illustrates how desperation can lead people to believe anything and also lead them even to violence. These lepers think that Jesus is holy, and yet they practically run him down in their need. I think sometimes humanists can look condescendingly on people who believe in faith healing, because I've seen my share of humanists grasping for magical medical cures or magical diets that will keep us young and living forever. We would all like to defy the laws of biology sometimes. We can all feel and have compassion for desperation. When Jesus tells the lepers to heal yourselves, he's overwhelmed and he's fed up. But as a humanist, I also hear that call to us, for us, to care for each other, to acknowledge that desperation and do something about it, as opposed to pretending that it doesn't exist, and instead of grasping for miracles. Despite the best efforts of some foundations to prove otherwise, prayer has not been shown to have a medical benefit. But the presence of a caring person can help, particularly the presence of a person who can simply listen deeply. This song, though, also illustrates the huge practical problem of trying to live our ideals of supportive community. Jesus taught a radical model of community that welcomed everyone, regardless of background or class. And this flew in the face of traditional belief that loyalty and aid were due only to your kin or your tribe. Jesus promoted a voluntary community based not on blood or belief, but the shared value of the infinite worth of every person. One place where humanism and Jesus' teachings intersect is in the ideal of what he called the kingdom of God, not as a place in the clouds where you go after you die, but as a community that can exist here and now if we choose to treat each other with reverence. One of the most powerful and attractive ideas in Christianity then and now is that all are welcome. Now, this ideal is not followed in lots of cases, and sexism and racism and homophobia and classism and all the ism ills of humanity can rear their ugly heads in Christian churches just as they can everywhere else. But even the practical aspects of the ideal are very challenging. Given the current state of the economy today, I can't help but think about this in economic terms. Does the ideal of helping those in need mean that the 1% should be helping the 99% more? I'm guessing you'll say, hell yeah, because probably none of you are in the 1%. But where do we draw that line that defines needy, and how much do we give? The average middle-class American feels financially needy these days. Yet ethicist Peter Singer argues that all but the very poorest Americans ought to give at least 20% of our income to the global poor because their need is so much greater. Jesus would have thought that 20% was a really pathetically small amount, probably. Yet we are a self-proclaimed Christian nation that gives a smaller percentage of foreign aid than any other developed nation. And private charity does not make up the difference, internationally or at home. Jesus' clearest and most repeated message is to be generous and to live simply. Yet most Americans, in one poll I read, over 80% of Americans believe that the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. That is not in the Bible. And America invented the prosperity gospel, right? The idea that Jesus wants you to be rich and live in a big house. And I don't even believe in blasphemy, but I find that incredibly blasphemous. But I watch those lepers in the song, and I wish that it were so simple to know who are the needy and who are the non-needy that are supposed to be like Jesus and helping the needy. Do I deserve a tax break? Should I give more to those worse off than me? Should I make do with what I have and expect others to do the same? And then I imagine that those lepers are non-human animals who are in desperate circumstances because of environmental degradation and climate change and human population growth, and who don't know to beg and don't have any possibility of helping themselves out. And I think, well, that should be one class of needy beings that we can all agree on. I'd now like to invite up David Taylor for our final musical selection. In this song, Jesus argues with God in the Garden of Gethsemane over his impending martyrdom and whether or not he should go through with it. This song gets at the heart of why Jesus' story is captivated so many people. You know, they don't call it the Passion for nothing. Like the myths of the Greek gods, Jesus' story has huge and very human emotions in it at the same time. Struggle and doubt and frustration and acceptance and sacrifice and suffering. Ethical humanism also has stories with drama. Stories of humans struggling against great odds, against oppression and ignorance, stories of activists who fought doubt, who sacrificed, and were even martyred, such as Martin Luther King. Hollywood has become a power for ethical ideals by making the mainstream feel the emotions of oppressed people and empathize with them. But emotionally laden stories are also manipulative. They grab you, whether you want to be grabbed or not, and they bypass or even short-circuit our reasoning. So rationalists are often afraid, and rightly in some ways, of too closely embracing passion-fueled narratives. And yet emotions are essential tools in ethics, along with ideas and critical thinking. And many argue that ethical humanism should be using more story and emotion to promote our values and issues. The key lines for me are when Jesus asked if he would be more noticed than he was, if his teachings would matter more if he was put to death. He doesn't seem to think he'll be back, yet it's the resurrection story that has inspired so many people. Thomas Jefferson famously created his own version of the Bible in which he cut out all the supernatural parts. In Jefferson's version, the story of Jesus ends with his death. Clearly, Jefferson found the story of Jesus as a purely human teacher of ethics deeply compelling. But if Jefferson's version was the only version, you woke the baby, David. Sorry, sweetie. If Jefferson's Bible were the only version of the Bible ever created, would it have been a bestseller? My guess is no, certainly not for the past 2,000 years. We can imagine why the writers of the Bible wanted to portray Jesus as a God. A God's words are not to be argued with, particularly if he has the power over what happens to you after you die. If the Bible were simply a record of what a group of people a couple thousand years ago thought would make a better ethical community, it probably would not have survived all these years. Yet it still seems to me that Judas in the first song had it right. The supernatural aspects of the Bible have backfired in a lot of ways by becoming almost the whole story, and by making the ethical rules seem not only less important, but less possible. Of course, a God can say we should share everything we have and love our enemies and not be judgmental. Even if he lived as a human for a while and had human emotions, he wasn't really one of us. He couldn't really know what it's like being human and having to get by in the world. It's easier to worship Jesus or Buddha, for that matter, or to hero worship Martin Luther King or Gandhi than it is to try to live their teachings. To what extent, then, does worship help us begin to walk in their footsteps? And to what extent does worship become an end in itself? We enjoy our comforts. We even enjoy our anger and vengeance and criticizing others. It is a narrow and a hard road to give up these pleasures. And for what? For the ideal of something better, a kingdom of God on earth, a better world for future generations. Is it easier to follow that road if you believe that you'll get to live in that ideal world after death or when Jesus supposedly returns? Or does belief in a better afterlife take away motivation to make this life better? There's evidence of both results, so the belief itself must not be the deciding factor. Former Ethical Society leader John Hoad, in his last book, Translating Jesus for Today, called Jesus a moral genius. And I'm not sure how I feel about that. For his time and place, Jesus said some things that went against the mainstream that did widen the circle of compassion and care. He showed respect for women and the poor, for instance. He promoted nonviolence and simple living. But reading him today, does he seem like a moral genius? I think he seems like a human being. Some of his messages, such as for his followers to abandon their families and to accept his every word, we would not consider all that ethical today. And even his best moral values can now be learned instead from newer sources, from philosophers and activists and writers that don't have the baggage of Christian church history or the additional claims that the source is also the Son of God. Is it better, though, to have supernatural authority for moral values? And this is the argument between Jesus and Judas, between the King James Bible and the Jefferson Bible. Is the supernatural side of the story a distraction, or is it essential to the ethical message? And your view on that may depend on your belief in humanity. Do you believe that humans need an all-powerful authority to make them follow their better instincts? Or a supernaturally passionate story to be motivated? Or the promise of heaven or I won't say the threat of hell because hell is apparently becoming passé, but the threat of not heaven? Or do you believe that humans don't need those things, or even that those things are more likely to be corrupted and abused and do more harm than good? People often accuse humanists of lacking faith, but it seems to me that our faith in human potential and the potential of humans to do it on our own is enormous. We have such great faith in the ability of people to create a better world on this planet that we don't kick the can into the next life. We insist that it can be done in this one. So in conclusion, may your ideals be reborn this spring and awaken and arise with new vigor. And may you feed and water them with whatever helps them to grow. Heroes, stories, music, ideas. And then may you get to work. I'd like to finally ask our musicians today to all stand for a last round of applause. Thank you.
Platform address presented to the Ethical Society of St. Louis by our leader, Kate Lovelady, on 31 March 2013. To hear other lectures, to learn more about our society, or about the ethical culture movement, please visit our website at ethicalstl.org. Until next time, thank you for listening.